Amos chapter 8. Page 927, if it helps. Page 927 in the Chapel Bibles. Amos chapter 8. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then said the Lord unto me, the end is come upon my people of Israel. I will not again pass by them any more. And the songs of the temple shall be howlings in that day, saith the Lord God. There shall be many dead bodies in every place. They shall cast them forth with silence. Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver, and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat. The Lord hath sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall not the land tremble for this, and every one mourn that dwelleth therein, and it shall rise up wholly as a flood, and it shall be cast out and drowned as by the flood of Egypt? And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. And I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins, and baldness upon every head. And I will make it as the mourning of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. In that day shall the fair virgins and young men faint for thirst. They that swear by the sin of Samaria, and say, Thy God, O Dan, liveth, and the manor of Beersheba liveth, even they shall fall, and never rise up again. May the Lord add his blessing to that reading from his word. Draw your attention to the book of Amos once again, and we're getting quite close to the end of this book of prophecy. We're looking at the visions which Amos received, which were largely for his own benefit, to encourage him, but also to inspire the message that he would bring to Israel. And you remember that he is a preacher, he's a missionary prophet, because he's from the south, from Judah, but he's gone up to the north, to Samaria, to the nation of Israel, as opposed to Judah, which was a missionary project. And these were people that had no great love for the Lord, so it was a difficult task. When he first embarked on his ministry of prophetic utterance to the leaders and the people of the northern kingdom of Israel, he announced a series of condemnation and future judgment upon various cities which surrounded Samaria, and he went round in a circle until he came down eventually in chapter 2 verse 4 to Judah, the closest obviously to Israel, all part of the old Israel. And then Amos pronounced the reasons for God's displeasure with Israel itself from chapter 2 verse 6, and the rest of the prophecy is really aimed at Israel. Israel, who have shown complete ingratitude to God. That's one of the marks of Amos's message, how ungrateful they were for all that God had done for the Jews since the days that they were brought out of Egypt. In fact, he says, what remarkable privileges you've been granted. And the greatest is this, you only have I known, the Lord said to Israel. He didn't know any of the other nations in the way that he knew Israel. He knew them intimately and made the most gracious promises to them. And he declares, of all the families of the earth, you're the only ones I've really known. And the warning signs have been there for you to see. He points out in chapter 3, verses 3 to 8, those warning signs, the things that God deprived them of to show them that they must trust in him. And Israel are directly warned, their days are numbered. In chapter 4, he unmasks the idle and rich women of Samaria, the kine of Bashan. He identifies Israel's woes and misfortunes as the work of God in giving them no excuse for unbelief and continued rebellion. In chapter 5, Amos gives the Lord's encouragement for individual Jews to seek him, even though this judgment is coming upon the nation. As in all the prophets, the message of salvation is to you and you and you, to the individuals. And there was still hope for any person that calls upon the Lord. There is still mercy and forgiveness for any who truly seek the Lord. But he says, don't seek Bethel or Gilgal, places which they associated with religious blessing in the past. Seek good and not evil, he says. In chapter 6, Amos condemns the easygoing, the no-panic, lethargic, presumptuous hearers. He describes them as being those that are at ease in Zion. That's the one in chapter 6. And chapter 7 begins with the first of five graphic visions given to Amos and through Amos to Israel. And I would remind you of the first three visions which we looked at and first considered, and we looked at the reaction then of the religious leadership in Samaria, or we shall look at tonight, to that. I'm going to remind you of those first three visions when we come to look at the last two. But for now, look at chapter 7, verses 10 to 17. Chapter 7 and verse 10, we read, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword. Jeroboam the second, that was, who was now the king of Israel. And Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and prophesy there, but prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court. Halfway through the announcement then of five visions, Amaziah comes on the scene, and his reaction is reported and described for us. Well, who was Amaziah? We don't know anything about him, except he was a priest. He seems to be objecting to Amos on behalf of the religious body of rulers in Israel. He makes his objection to the king. He doesn't just complain to Amos, but he takes opportunity to report Amos to the king and accuse him of treason. It sort of reminds us of what's going on in our day as evangelical Christians, those who believe and preach the word of God. It's the religious leaders that don't like what we say. They make their objections to the civil authorities, for example, in the case of open-air preaching and counselling for the troubled. If you try to counsel someone as a nurse in a hospital, why you're in trouble for mentioning Jesus or saying, I'm going to pray for you. People have even been arrested for praying outside buildings. And this is very similar to the sort of thing that Amaziah objected to. He was a priest, not in the temple in Jerusalem, he was up in the north, but he was a priest of the idolatrous images at Bethel. Jeroboam the First had insisted that the northern believers, the Jews in the north, it was far too difficult for them to worship in Jerusalem. They couldn't travel all that way to Jerusalem to worship, and so he set up golden calves for Israel's worship at Dan, which was right up in the north, and Bethel, which was very near to Judah. Amaziah was the priest. He was acting in the same way as the conventional priests in Israel, but lacking any spiritual life or commitment. He didn't have any love for the Lord, and he shows this by objecting to the word of God which came through Amos. What was his complaint? Well, Amos was hurting him and his fellow religionists, but his complaint was one of conspiracy. You could say he was one of the conspiracy theorists of that century. Amos is announcing God's displeasure, he says, at the religion of Israel and at your reign. He's having a go at you for your reign as king, he says to the king. And Amos had communicated God's word that the house of Jeroboam the Second would come to an end, and that this act of divine justice would be by the sword. This was true. It was exactly as it happened. And as far as Jeroboam was concerned, his end would be the end of his family and of that dynasty. The dynasty was where the succession is through the family. And then when there was a break in that, a new dynasty occurs. Now, the right reaction, what would the right reaction be? Well, it would be to admit that Amos was right and that evil had been committed by the king and the people, that now was the time to prepare to meet your God. Well, that would have been the right attitude, but it's not how it works, is it? That isn't the reaction that we generally get. Unbelief combines with obstinacy in sin, and combined together it's called treason. The land is not able to bear all his words. But not content with complaining and accusing Amos to the king, then in verse 12 Amaziah makes his own objection. And how often have we heard this? In verse 12, "O thou seer, go flee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and prophesy there, but prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court." I remember when Michael Ankin was here with us, that we went out around putting leaflets indoors and knocking on doors to talk to people, and Michael made the great mistake of going down Patton's Lane and knocking on doors, and he bumped into the vicar from the church up there. And the vicar had a terrible go at him, complaining that he was treading on their corns. "We should be getting together and you should be doing your part and we should be doing our part, not you coming here." And Michael said, "Well, you haven't got the gospel. We've got the gospel. You don't preach the word of God. We do. That's why we've come." And it was a falling out between unbelief and faith. But here is the situation, and the insinuation is that Amos is eating the bread of the people of Israel. "You come down, come up here, and you're eating our bread. You're feeding off us. You're depriving our people of it." Well, I can't imagine Amos was stealing bread from anybody up north. What is the reaction of Amaziah? Well, first of all, he says, "You're eating our bread. You come up here, and you're living off us." And then he says, the second thing is, "You claim to be all-seeing." He says, "O thou seer." A seer was the name for a prophet, but it's especially relevant. It's speaking of the prophet as one who sees what God wants to say and knows and sees visions. That's the seer. So he says, "O thou seer." You know, you think we don't see anything. You see it all, don't you? You claim to be all-seeing and you know it all. People say that about us. "You're never wrong. You know it all." your own land, he says. You've got enough sinners in Judah. Without you coming up here, go and preach to your own people, he says. He also says you're offending the king. It's wrong that you should come up here preaching the word of God, or preaching the Bible to us, because you've said that Jeroboam shall die by the sword. Go away, don't prophesy any more at Bethel. It is the king's chapel. You're offending the king. This is the king. He's the defender of the faith in this part of the world. And it is the king's court. It's where the king makes his judgments. And Bethel is a holy place. How can you come from down there with this gospel? People say that to us. If you've got a gospel which includes the blood of Jesus Christ, how can you come with this gospel of blood? Don't you realise that we're a Christian nation? We don't need these things. Bethel is a holy place, they said. Well, Amos doesn't go back to Tekoa with his tail between his legs. We wouldn't expect him to. In verse 14 of that chapter 7, then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was an herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit, and the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. You can learn so much from this humble admission of Amos. Firstly, he hadn't planned or trained for this ministry. As he goes there, he's telling this man Amaziah, he's saying, well, I wasn't actually officially ordained to this. God sent me to preach the word of God here. I can only bring the word of God. When the priests and the council of the ungodly, the religious leaders, called Peter and John and the lame man who'd been healed, who was no longer lame, in the early chapters of the book of Acts, and they said, well, what right have you got to come and preach here? We're the priests here. What right have you got to speak in this name of Jesus? You can no longer do it. You must not preach in this name anymore. And Peter said, well, what right have you got? Should we listen to you or should we listen to the Lord? When the Lord says, go and preach, who do you think we should obey? And a chapter later he says, we know who we should obey. We obey God, not you. How he stood up to those men. Well, Amos stands up. You know, we have a history in Britain of very accomplished graduates, clever men with lots of letters after their name, men of letters, engaged in the ministry of the Church of England and all the other denominations as well. And they've no right to be in such privileged positions. They've no great ability. There's no true understanding of Scripture. And above all that, there's no conversion. They don't have a conversion experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've no right to be preaching. Unsaved. Men of learning, but never born again. But again, we also have a history to this present day of men taken by the Lord, as Amos says he was, taken by the Lord from following their trade or their natural place in society, and told, go prophesy. I commend to you George Whitfield, that we looked at his life a few weeks ago. Well, he went to university, but he didn't learn his preaching skills in university. He worked in a public house run by his mother, and he learned his preaching skills through God bringing a great work to bear upon his heart and changing his life and sending him out with the message, you must be born again. He didn't learn that in university. He didn't learn it from the bishops and the archbishops of the day. But his experience of the Lord entering into his life and calling him by his grace to be England's mightiest preacher of all time. A close run thing that would be with Spurgeon, if we were comparing them. Charles Spurgeon in the 19th century, a convert to Christ at the age of 15. He started teaching the children in the Sunday school immediately he was converted, and then their parents came along and their friends to hear him in the Sunday school. He never went to college. He started a Bible college, but he never went himself to college. And at 18, he was the pastor of a church in London with thousands coming to hear him preach every week. Today, there are young men, we've mentioned this recently, who are preaching every day and midweek around the country with no particular academic qualifications, but more right to preach God's word than the most eminent establishment ministers, because they know the Lord. And the Lord is raising up a body of young men in our day as we pray that he can use to take the gospel around the country. The Lord gave Amos the answer for Amaziah, the most powerful arguments. The Lord said, prophesy. What more needs to be said? The Lord said, prophesy. In verse 15, the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. And you say, prophesy not against Israel, drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. Who should we obey? This is the Peter of the Old Testament. He's saying, who should we obey, God or man? Therefore thus saith the Lord. Having discussed whether Amaziah should be obeyed or the Lord, Amos now shows us, and he showed Amaziah, that trying to hinder the proclamation of the truth is a most serious matter. Amaziah would be so unable to support his family in the days to come when God judged them that his wife would be forced to sell herself and his sons would die in battle. He would lose the land he owned, and worst of all, Israel would fall into captivity. Well, we endeavour to witness in a humble, godly way, and someone tries to hinder us. Well, God takes that seriously when we seek to witness for him, and there are those that ridicule and those that mock and those that take away. May he have mercy on them and show them the foolishness, and as he often does. And many of those who come to the Lord are those who formerly mocked the truth, but it is a serious thing to mock and to refuse the word of God, especially refusing it to others. As the New Testament says, the Lord Jesus said, you won't hear the truth yourself, and you don't want me to tell it to anybody else either. That's a serious charge. So we finished chapter 7, but in chapter 8, verses 1 to 10, we have the fourth vision. Let me remind you that three of Amos's five God-given visions have been revealed to him already. They don't appear to have been direct messages for him to preach, but they're for his own confirmation and encouragement. And you remember the first was a locust invasion. It says grasshoppers, but we know that that means locusts in the Bible. It was a symbol. They weren't literally going to be locusts at this time. A devastation utterly ruinous to the people of Israel. It was when the Assyrians would come in 720 BC and would ransack Israel, and the people would be taken away to captivity. And that was the first vision. It would be like the locusts devouring the land. Second vision was of a great fire, similar in many ways in that it was devastating to the land, but symbolic again of total destruction of the nation, a fire which spreads through the nation and destroys all life. But in both cases, Amos intercedes to the Lord and says, Lord, spare them. They're weak. They don't understand. And whilst we preach the gospel to people and we urge people to be saved, we at the same time pray for them. Lord, spare them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Isn't that what we pray for our loved ones? We pray that they'll hear our word, but the Lord will forgive them for their unbelief and will perhaps hold back the judgment. Isn't God holding back the judgment on our nation at this present time? Why? Well, because there still are believers. There still is a faithful church that seeks to honour him. Take that away, and what will stop God's judgment upon our land? The third vision showed Amos a plumb line, a measure as to the straightness or crookedness of a wall. It depicted the way in which God makes precise judgment and assesses the state of a nation. He doesn't just judge when he sees sin. He measures and he gives time for us to see. But now we come to chapter 8 and the fourth vision, which is a basket of summer fruit. A basket of summer fruit. And we find that in verse 1, "Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit." And he asked Amos, "What seest thou?" And I said, "A basket of summer fruit." And the Lord explains what it means. "The end is come upon my people of Israel. I will not again pass by them any more." Now, what does all that mean? Well, we saw that passing by people means overlooking their sin for a time. When God passed by a nation, it meant that he allowed them to go on, to give them space and time for repentance. He does that with us. If he hadn't passed by us in our early days, well, we'd be in hell now. But he passes by. He gives us time to repent and turn to him. And he says, "I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to pass by the sin of Israel." And he gives this vision of a basket of summer fruit, and the summer fruit suggests ripeness. And he's saying that the harvest is past and the nation are ripe for judgment. The Lord interprets it, "The end is come upon my people of Israel. I won't be passing by them anymore. I'll be passing through them in judgment." Verse 3 tells of the wailing in the temple, the awful sight of dead bodies being cast forth in silence. Verses 4 to 6 depict the callous way in which the rich traders and business people plan their evil and ruthless activities. It's it's right cynical what he says. They wouldn't carry out these sins on the Sabbath day. Oh, they won't go and cheat people as rich traders and businessmen on the Sabbath day. No, they wait, but they long for the Sabbath day to end so that the next day they can start again cheating people by selling short measures, buying the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, selling the refuse, that's the rubbish part, of the wheat. And they would follow up their unjust trading and oppression of the poor by further transgressions. "The Lord hath sworn," verse 7, "by the excellency of Jacob." Well, the excellency of Jacob was the Lord himself. "Surely I will never forget any of their works." The Lord isn't going to overlook. And verse 8, the land is going to tremble like an earthquake for the sins of Israel. In verses 9 to 11, he talks about the sun going down at noon, and the Lord will darken the earth in the clear day. Well, that's a description of an eclipse. If you've ever been through an eclipse, if you've seen, we get partial eclipses from time to time. But what happens in an eclipse? Well, the sun is swallowed and the earth is darkened in the daytime. And Israel's eclipse will be her sun going down at noon and her day coming to an end, and great mourning will replace the empty joys of sinful days. This judgment is coming upon Israel, he says. And he says there will be a famine. But it will be a famine, in verse 11, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. You know, there are times in history when the Lord has sent a famine to our country. When God raised up those religious leaders, those men of God like Whitfield and the others in the 18th century, which we looked at just recently, at that time there was a famine. The people, if they wanted to hear the Bible, they didn't know where they would go to hear it. Where could they go and hear the word of God? And then God saved Whitfield and the Wesleys and the others that we looked at that time. And the famine came to an end because the word of God was spread abroad and thousands were converted. But there will be a famine of the word of God. But this has special relevance to the word of God spoken by Amos. Right now, Amos is pointing out, you are refusing to believe that judgment is coming so soon. In fact, you're telling me you don't need God's word. Go and preach it elsewhere. Even though it's a word of warning and mercy, God being merciful to you. You're sending me and the message you desperately need to hear back to the land of Judah. But the days are coming when you will search high and low for the word of God, as the judgment I'm warning you of comes to pass. He was speaking about the days when they would remember his words, and they would long to hear the words of mercy. Prepare to meet your God. The way in which you could come to meet the Lord and to find him. They would long for it, but Amos would be long gone. And they wouldn't find it in the days when the Assyrian army came, and there'd be nobody to tell them the word of God in the northern kingdom of Israel. I suppose men of that 18th century, when hundreds of faithful preachers came and started sounding out God's word to Britain, if they were here today, they would look at the shocking state of spiritual life in our land today and say, you've got a famine of the word of God. A few preachers, comparatively, still preaching God's word, compared with the vast numbers of churches, many of them now closed, even the ones that are open, not preaching the gospel, having pantomimes and different other elements of entertainment for people, but not preaching the word of God. The men of the 18th century would say, oh, you've got a famine of the word of God today. It's fast approaching the state which is described in verse 12. They shall wander from sea to sea. I suppose for us that would be like from the east coast Norfolk over to West Wales. Sea to sea, from the north even to the east, the Scottish Isles down to Great Yarmouth. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. Well, verses 13 and 14 describe the young and healthy. In that day shall the fair virgins and the young men faint for thirst. Those who will be thirsty, not for the water from the springs of Israel, but longing for a message of hope from God's prophet, and all hope will be gone. Verse 14, they that swear by the sin of Samaria, well, that was the golden calf at Dan and the shrine to Abraham at Beersheba. Another idolatrous site, because that was where God met with Abraham and he made a covenant with the king of that land, and it was a place of promise to God, but it was an idolatrous site. These were the downward steps in the nation's decline and ultimate ruin. And in that day, they will say, thy God, O Dan, liveth. Dan was where one of the golden calves were. Even they shall fall and never rise up again. Well, just to close with, chapter 9, verses 1 to 4, we have the fifth vision. I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door, that the posts may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. It was a picture of people running in that day to get away when they see the judgment of God is there. Oh, Revelation describes that to us, how the rich and the poor, the kings and the queens and the slaves and the free men shall be running to the rocks and saying, rocks, hide me from the wrath of the Lamb, the face of the Lamb. This fifth vision is different from the first four, because the Lord doesn't ask Amos, what do you see? Amos sees the Lord on or beside the altar. We don't know whether that's the altar at Bethel or Dan, or if it's the true altar at Jerusalem. I think it's the true altar at Jerusalem that he's speaking about, that he sees the Lord beside the altar, because the Lord wouldn't be beside the idolatrous altar in Dan or Bethel. He sees the people buried under the ruins of the house which they had chosen to build upon the sands of lies and deceit. He sees the ruler of all creation standing beside the altar. This was God's altar. But it's the house of Bethel which idolatrous hands have perverted and built again, which collapses upon their heads, and none will escape, says the Lord. If they dig into hell, God will bring them up. He says, If they dig into hell or climb up to heaven, God will bring them down. Verses 2 and 3, he says, the top of Mount Carmel or the bottom of the sea, no escape. There's no escape from the all-searching eye of God. And this is the reason why we preach Christ crucified. And we preach most urgently to all who will come to the gospel service. It's why we pray most earnestly for our loved ones. Is there somebody in our family that we've almost written off because we think, oh, they'll never believe? Oh, still pray for them. Still pray for those that can still see that they might come. How is it that you're a Christian, that I'm a Christian? How is it? Is it something marvellous that we've inherited or done in our lives? No, it's the Lord being gracious unto us. Even as when he came to Sodom and there was Lot, and the angels grabbed Lot and his wife and their two daughters, and they dragged them out of the city, and it says the Lord being gracious unto him. This is the reason why we preach most earnestly to those who will come to the gospel service. We pray most earnestly for our loved ones. And Amos has this timely message for the unconverted. We could preach Amos to the people on Sundays. But his message is, prepare to meet thy God. But it's a sharp reminder to us also to redeem the time. The time is short. Redeem the time, because the days are evil. Are we right with the Lord, and do we have that message and that urgency to seek that others might become children of God also? Well, let's